chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We do want to say also welcome to those listening on the internet, on PowTalk, and those who are listening. I'm just making a real quick announcement for those who are listening on YouTube that we are using some new. Here comes the motorcycle gang this morning, so we're good, right? There you go. But they're not bringing the folks from Waco with them, right? You also heard about that. That was pretty bad in Waco last weekend, or whatever it was. But for those who are listening on YouTube, we are trying some new software. It's free. We're trying it free right now. So for those listening on YouTube, you're going to have to put up with something flashing across the screen. I think it says Wirecast or something like that. We're just seeing if it's going to work. The quality does look pretty good. And for those who are listening on YouTube right now, if you're able to, give us some feedback as to what you think about that software. From what we're seeing here, it looks pretty good. So if we do want to move forward, that's just a purchase that the ministry will make here. But that's why you're getting that thing flashing across your screen throughout the message. So hopefully it's not too distracting. And let's see here. What did I say? Ephesians 4 is what I want. Okay, yeah. Ephesians chapter 4. Got too many things running through my mind here. Okay, Ephesians chapter number 4. We have been talking here in Ephesians chapter number 4 about the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter number 4. I'm going to start at verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. And one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again this morning looking in your Word, especially approaching it, allowing your Word to be exactly what it is. It's what you say. It's what you think. It's how you're functioning, what you're operating on. And we pray, God, that we would have tender hearts to your word, open hearts to your word, and that we would allow our thinking to submit to your word, and therefore to get in us and then change us for your glory and honor, and that the mystery of godliness would indeed be manifested in us as members one of another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we ask this. Amen. All right, well, I trust you will recall for the last several weeks now, we've been focusing especially on the Holy Spirit. And the reason that we're doing this is you can see at verse 3 when he talks about the unity of the Spirit, and then verse 4, 5, 6, he lists 7 different things. What are the 7 different things there, by the way? Let's just kind of go down. What are they? Okay, you got one body, you got one Spirit, keep going. You got the one hope of your calling, next. One Lord, one faith, next, one baptism, and then what? One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So you see, there are 7 things, 7 individual things that make up this unity of the Spirit. And one of the 7 is the Holy Spirit. It's the second one, the Holy Spirit is the second one listed there. So we have already taken the time to look in some detail about what he means by the one body. That's the church, the body of Christ. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior, that's the church you get put into. It is the only church that God is forming today. I realize in the world out there, there are all kinds of denominations and that type of thing. The denominations, of course, are man-made, but the church, the body of Christ, is God-made. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior, you actually get placed into the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is different than the Jewish Kingdom Church. Let me just real quickly talk about that just momentarily, then we're going to come back to this. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew 16 and Acts chapter number 2. Look over to Matthew 16 here. Look over to Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 16. In our context here, the Lord Jesus Christ asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Remember that? Look down at verse 13, Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" By the way, in that question, who did Jesus Christ believe he was? The Son of Man. And according to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is the Messiah. the one to whom the Father, the Ancient of Days, was going to give the kingdom to. So Jesus believes he's the Son of Man. And by the way, he's right about it, okay? He's not confused. And so jump ahead. Look at verse 15. I'm just jumping ahead here. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ there is, he's the anointed. Peter is acknowledging that Jesus of Nazareth, because he is the Son of Man, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter acknowledges who he is here. Now watch what happens. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Upon what rock? Christ. That he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock that the church is going to be built on. Now the reason I go to this passage here, you can see verse 18, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see how he's talking about building a church there? What church is that? That's got to be the kingdom church. Why would we say that? Why would we come to that conclusion? For one reason, the body of Christ hasn't been disclosed yet, but why else in the context? How do we know that this is a Jewish kingdom church? That's true, but how do we know immediately in the context that this is the Jewish kingdom church? Well, okay, we make the connection. Who did Peter just say he was in verse 16? The Christ. And then look at verse 18. And upon this rock, what rock? He's the Christ. This church is a church that's built upon him as the Messiah. That's how you know it's a Jewish kingdom church. Got that? That's how you know that this particular church is a Jewish kingdom church. It's not the church of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is not the Messiah of the body of Christ. Isn't that interesting? That'll get some people upset, by the way. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the body of Christ. He's not the Messiah of the body of Christ. The term Messiah is a reference to, like we saw in Daniel 9, Messiah, the Prince. Israel's Christ, God's Christ that he would send to redeem Israel. So when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," there is a church that existed prior to the church, the body of Christ. It's referenced right there. And if you'll turn now with me over to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Look over to Acts, chapter number 2. Acts, chapter number 2. When you're in Acts, chapter number 2, of course, the event that happens here is the Pentecost. That is the fulfillment of a prophesied Jewish feast day. A feast day God gave Israel. Okay? That's what this fulfillment actually is. When you're at Pentecost here, look at Acts 2, look at verse 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," Israel had been celebrating annual Pentecosts for years and years and years. This one was the real one. Everybody got that? When that verse says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," that doesn't mean it's like high noon. You know, it's not like a gunfight, it's high noon. No, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. This is the real one. All the ones prior to this have been types and pictures of this one. They've been their annual feasts. This is the real one. This is the actual fulfillment of those annual Pentecost feast days that they've done every year, that this one was foreshadowing. This is the real one. Okay? It says, "When the day of Pentecost is fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. It sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Why are all these Jews in Jerusalem at this point? For Pentecost. This is one of the three times of the year all the Jewish males, the Jewish men, were supposed to go to Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of the three times of the year they were all supposed to go. That's why they're here. And you can see they're from all over different territories. Look at verse 9. In verse 8 it says, "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia." Get this. These are Jews from these territories. These are not Gentiles. These are Jews from these territories. Jews from Media Persia, Jews from Mesopotamia, Jews from Pontus, Jews from Asia, Jews from Phrygia, and so forth. When you get down to verse 10, it's interesting that you've got strangers of Rome. Those aren't Romans in the sense of Gentiles. Those are Jews who are citizens of Rome, or are living in Rome. And it says Jews and proselytes. Even the proselytes are Gentile converts to Judaism. This is all Jewish here, friends. See that? Now, what I want you to do in the same chapter, jump ahead, look at verse 20, 47, verse 47. 47, Acts 2, 47, it says this, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to what?
The church.
The church daily such as should be saved." Okay, question, what church is that? That's the Jewish kingdom church. When Christ said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church," it's happening right there. Okay? What I'm saying is this, that when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the one body, he's talking about the church, the body of Christ. He's not talking about the Jewish kingdom church. The church, the body of Christ, is not the same church as the church in Acts chapter 2 here. The church, the body of Christ, is not the same thing as the Jewish kingdom prophesied church that has Christ as the rock, meaning the Messiah. Now, what difference does that make? Yeah, okay, a lot, but okay, yeah, that's kind of general. different promises, different program, different dispensation, different doctrines. That's exactly right. The church, the body of Christ, is not back there at Pentecost. That's not who you are in history. That's not what you're a part of in history. At that time when that church is being built, if you notice up here on the chart here, let me do it this way. At the time that that church is being built and formed, it's being built upon Christ as the Messiah, Israel as the head of the nations. The nations are down here. Okay? The church that Paul is speaking about is the church, the body of Christ, in which Israel has fallen to the level of the Gentiles. Now, in human history, God doesn't see any difference between Jew and Gentile. He sees all men as just individuals who need faith in the blood of Christ. God is not raising and conquering nations today. He did that back there in the Old Testament, Daniel 2, remember the Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, etc., that type of thing. And even out here in the tribulation period, he's going to be directly involved in nations and that type of thing. But that's not what's happening in the dispensation of grace. So it matters who you think you are relative to what God is and is not doing in the dispensation of grace. And so when the Apostle Paul says, you can let go of Acts 2 there, you can go back to Ephesians 4. When the Apostle speaks about the unity of the Spirit, the first one he lists is the one body. The one body is the church, the body of Christ. If you do not know who you are, if you don't know which church you belong to, you're actually going to be working cross purposes with God. And therefore, you're not going to be able to do what that verse says, which says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you think you are Israel, as most of the church does, or at least they think they're spiritual Israel, they think they're spiritual Jews. If that's who you think you are, then you're going to be functioning with that kind of thinking. It's natural. Whoever you think you are is how you function, right? And that's just true in everything. You know, if you think you're... Anyway, I won't get off on that. But here's the thing. If you think that you are Israel today, if you think you are a spiritual Jew today, you're going to be praying Israel's prayers. You're going to be looking for Israel's signs. You're going to be expecting fulfillment of Israel's prophecies. Isn't that true? But you're not Israel. You're a member of the church, the body of Christ. And there are plenty of prayers to pray today, but it's not Matthew 6, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so forth. That's not you today. So it matters who you think you are in terms of what you think God is doing in time, right now in your life, right now in history. If you think you're Israel, since God in Israel's history did manipulate the signs and the circumstances and the experiences, then if you think you're Israel, you're going to be walking that way. You're going to be looking for the manipulations of things as a confirmation that God is involved in your life. It is something to do. You're going to be functioning cross purposes with what God is doing. If God says, I'm forming the church of the body of Christ, and I'm working in history in the dispensation of grace, but if you think, hey, I'm Israel, and I'm in a prophecy program, you realize you're not on the same page with God in terms of what's happening. Now, if you're saved today, you are in Christ. Don't misunderstand. You are in Christ. But God is saying, hey, I'm doing this, and you're saying, no, I think you're doing this. And God says, no, I think I'm doing this. And you say, no, I think you're doing this. No, God, I think you're doing this. God says, no, I'm really doing this. No, I think you're doing this. It's confusion out there. And there is so much confusion. I'm sorry, go do it.
How would you be saved if you think you're Israel going,
yeah.
Your kingdom program, how could you be saved?
Yeah, here's how, by the way. It's a valid question. The question is this. How could you be saved if you think you're part of Israel and Israel's program? Here's how it's possible. Think of the Galatians. The Galatians truly got saved, right?
Yes.
But then they were so soon removed from Him that called them into the grace of Christ into another gospel. So they got convinced that they were Israel. They got saved in this program, but they got convinced that they were under that program. Yeah. It's the same thing that happens in the church today. It has been happening for 2,000 years now. Remember, the entire dispensation of grace, about 2,000 years now, the entire dispensation of grace, the church, for the most part, has been in apostasy. And they went into apostasy before Paul even died. Isn't that something? Paul, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, he says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. They left the doctrine. And they haven't done much recovering since. You think about it, okay? All right, Henry, go ahead.
Well, the church today, they want the blessings.
Yes.
Obviously, but they don't want the curses.
Yes, that's true. We want the blessings, but none of us want the curses. That's true. Yeah, yeah. So the thing to do is to study your Bible. See, all of the Bible is for us. How many times have we said this? All of it's for us. It's just not all through us, nor is it all about us. We're not Israel in the Old Testament wandering through the wilderness asking God, give us this day our daily bread. You know? And we live on this side of the cross. So you study all of the Bible. You read all of the Bible in the light of where you are in the Bible. Because you are in the Bible. You're a member of the church of the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace. And man, that'll clear up so much confusion out there. When you go back to Ephesians 4, after he says there's one body, the next he says one spirit, right? And we've spent a number of weeks talking about the Holy Spirit. I want to try to wrap that up today. Of course, how can you quit talking about the Spirit, right? But I just want to wrap up some important issues today because we've already spent a number of weeks talking about the Holy Spirit. We found several things. One is that the Holy Spirit is an absolute equal member of the Godhead with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that you can't understand the Word of God without the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses His Word to teach us. Things like that. We'll kind of tie some of those things to today. But I want you to notice in particular today, just a few more points here. Look at Ephesians 1. Go back to Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Go back to Ephesians chapter number 1, and I'm going to start at verse 13. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 13 says this. It says, in whom ye also trusted. Who is the whom that you trusted in, and how do you know?
The Lord Jesus Christ.
How do you know? Yeah, that's correct. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know? Yeah, the verse right before it. It says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Listen, when you believe what happened at the cross of Christ on your behalf, when you believe that's you're trusting it. See that? Sometimes you have people debate about, well, was it just an intellectual thing? Well, you can believe something at a distance, but it becomes yours when you trust the claim that it makes. And the claim that Scripture made relative to the death and resurrection of Christ is Christ died for your sins. And He was buried and He rose again the third day. If the claim is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, then what does that say about your sins? That's true. But what's the first? That's, first it says they're real. And if Christ died for your sins, not only does that say your sins are real, but what else does it say about your sins?
They demand death.
They demand death. Otherwise, Christ died for a non-entity. When it says Christ died for your sins, what's he now telling us? Substitution as well as identification. That Christ stood there and hung there in your place for something that was real and had eternal consequences. And he died for your sins. And 3 days later, what happened? God raised him from the dead. What does that tell us? That's exactly right. That the justice of Almighty God actually was satisfied with the blood of Christ on your behalf. The death is the payment. The resurrection is the receipt. God's righteousness was absolutely on display at the cross. God's integrity was on the display. He was willing to allow His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ was willing to do this as well. He was willing to allow His own Son to go to that cross there and to have all of His just and righteous wrath be poured out upon His own Son. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up. He delivered Him up for us all. See that there? So think about this. What if God says, you know what? That's my own beloved Son. He's always served me perfectly. He never once doubted me, which that's true, right? He never doubted Him. So the Father could say this, you know what? I don't have to pour out as much wrath upon Him because it's my Son. Could He have done that? Absolutely not. Because the integrity of God Himself was on display at the cross. Romans 3, Paul talks about it declared the righteousness of God. The cross of Christ demonstrates that God the Father did not lower the standard of His righteousness. The cross demonstrates that God the Father, His righteousness, that the standard was held up totally to what it has always been. It's perfection. And when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, God poured out the full measure of His wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not spare. That being the case, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, when God raises Christ from the dead, that's also a declaration of His righteousness. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares God to be righteous in how He deals with sin, how He dealt with sin, and that He's raised Christ from the dead. So these verses talk about Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day. When you hear that message, you're either going to believe it or not. People say, well, let me pray about it. What is there to pray about? Right? You either believe it or you don't. Your prayer isn't going to change God's attitude towards the blood of Christ. I'll think about it. What exactly is there to think about? What does the cross of Christ tell you? It tells you, you've sinned, your sin is real, Christ died for your sins, the wrath of God will be poured out on you just like it was poured out on Jesus Christ if you stay in your sin. So you come to trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation. You hear that cross message. God says, if you'll just believe what I tell you about the cross, just take a chance that I might be right what I'm telling you about the cross, God says. He doesn't say it that way. Right? God says, just believe me. If you'll believe about the blood of Christ, what I believe about the blood of Christ, God says, then I'll save you. You'll trust that blood. I will save you and you belong to me forever. That's kind of good news. That's amazing news. It's incredible. And you You hear it? Because faith cometh by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by?
The word of God.
So you hear it, and then you make a choice to believe it. See when he says that verse 12, he says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first what?
Trusted.
The issue is, what are you trusting? The question isn't, well, did you get baptized? You ask Christian people today, are you saved? They say, well, I got baptized. What does that have to do with anything except confusion? Didn't that just veil the cross? Didn't that just put the cross of Christ behind a religious thing that was scripturally applied but doesn't apply to this dispensation at all? Are you saved? I got baptized. So now you're going to put your water baptism on the same level as the blood of Christ? The reason people think that is because the preachers are preaching that. The first thing you should do as the evidence of your faith is get baptized. How does that clarify the cross? That hides the cross. It points people's eyes to a religious thing that you do, not to the blood of Christ. People are happy and comfortable with a nice religious ceremony, even though you got all wet and just went to the beauty parlor and so forth. They're comfortable with that, but they're not comfortable with an all bloody, just beat up, bloody body of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Right? They want something pretty and nice and everything. I'll try something pretty. There was nothing pretty and nice about the blood beaten up, destroyed body of Jesus Christ on the cross. God says, you look, that's what your sin did. That's what sin deserves. And Jesus Christ willingly took it all. So opened not his mouth. He didn't argue with it. He went by faith, trusting that the Father would raise him from the dead. And he did. So when you hear that message, you either trust it or you don't. And if you haven't yet, do it now. Really, do it now. Why put it off? In the privacy of your own heart, you just trust the blood of Christ right now. And God knows what you're trusting. Look at what he goes on to say here. It says, in whom, verse 13, he says, in whom, so you're trusting in a person. When you're believing the blood of Christ, you're believing the cross of Christ, you're believing Christ. You cannot separate the two. Sometimes you'll hear people say something as crazy as, well, can I believe in Jesus but not believe that I'm a sinner? Well, the Jesus you're believing in is not the Jesus Paul preached. A lot of Jesuses out there. But he says here, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed. You see how trusted and believed are linked together? Did you see it in that verse there? The one explains the other. The one clarifies the other. And it says this, in whom also after that you believed. Now look at the next statement there. What does it say there? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I got a question for you. Even if you don't know what that is, does it sound like a good thing or a bad thing? It kind of sounds like a good thing, right? You're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, but go to the next verse. And it says this, which is, so the sealing, the fact that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest is like earnest money. Have any of y'all ever bought a home or sold a home, that type of thing? You put down earnest money. What's the earnest money? What is it? It's actually different than a down payment. It's part of the down payment, but it holds it, a guarantee. Yeah, which you're saying, I intend to go through with this transaction. This earnest money is saying that I'm true to my word when I get this, when I've signed and submitted this contract. That's earnest here. God's proof, his earnest money, that he intends to keep you forever is the Holy Spirit. That he sealed you with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that something? Watch this. Stay there at that verse. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Paul has been talking several verses in this section about our inheritance in Christ. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And notice he says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Pardon me. He says, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, what is the purchased possession? That's right, the body of Christ. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Christ not only died for the sins of the whole world, and hence anyone in the world really can get saved. It's up to them to decide. You got a free will. Okay? But once you do trust the blood of Christ, you get put into the body of Christ. And that's His purchased possession. The church, the body of Christ. Purchased by the blood of Christ. We've already learned that in the same chapter. Look back at the same chapter. Look at verse 7. What was the purchase price? Someone tell me based upon verse 7. What's the purchase price?
The blood of Christ.
His blood. See that? That's the purchase price. Now go back to verse 14. It says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. Like the buying back. Taking it for His own. See that? Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. This whole transaction is going to end in the praise of His glory. Paul's already said that concept three different times here in this section, all right? Now hold that verse there if you would, and I want to compare something here. Go back with me over, this time go to Ephesians 4. Look back at Ephesians 4 here. How long are you sealed for? Okay, until the day of redemption. So does that mean at the day of redemption you're no longer sealed?
No.
See how sometimes people read that? They go, wait a minute now. Okay. Watch this. Look at the comparison. Look at Ephesians 4:30. Look at Ephesians 4:30. It says this. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Everybody with me?
Yeah.
It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed. Now what's the word this time? This time it's you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Did you catch that? What's the word back in Ephesians 1?
Until.
Look at that. In Ephesians 1. Okay, so what you have it? You've got, I'm going to do this. I'm just going to go D-O-R. That's day of redemption. But specifically, that, by the way, that's the rapture, by the way. Just so you know. Okay? That's the day in which we were taken out of here and placed in heavenly places where you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Okay? So there's a day out there, the day of redemption. Alright? Well, you are sealed. Did I spell that right? Yes, okay. You're sealed until that day, but you're also sealed unto that day. What's the difference?
One's the period of time, the other
one's the
time.
Yeah, one's the time, one's the purpose. You're not only sealed until that day, you're sealed unto that day. Listen, you trust Christ, guess what? You're in! You got that? You trust Christ for your Savior, and you belong to God forever. What does that sound like?
It sounds
like, how about security? Right?
If God be for
us, who can be against us? Did you see that there? You're not only sealed until that day. You're sealed until the rapture, but you're sealed unto that day, the rapture. You're getting out all right, but just not out of the body of Christ. You're getting out of this present evil world because you're in Christ. That's security. Is that good?
Yes.
Are you grateful for that? Kind of excited about that? Now, this has not always been the way things were. Let me have you compare a couple of Old Testament passages with me, if you would. Go with me, if you would, to Psalms 51. This is not the way things have always been. Look over to Psalms 51. And while you're getting there, go to 1 Samuel 18. So get Psalms 51. This is a very, very famous passage. It's a wonderful passage. It's about King David. When he writes it after he's under intense conviction for, you know, for his sins. Yeah, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 18 and then Psalms 51. Get 1 Samuel, so get both of those. Was that your question, Marty?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. So get 1 Samuel And actually, it's going to be 1 Samuel 16, and then we'll look at a passage in 18 in Samuel and 28. Okay, so do this. So get 1 Samuel 16, and then kind of fold it over to 1 Samuel 18, and then we're going to read a couple of things here in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, this is a very famous passage written by King David, and it's when David had come under intense conviction about his sins. Look at how it begins, 51. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." See David, what is David looking for here? He's looking for forgiveness, okay? It's interesting that the standard he's looking for is according to God's loving kindness. That's a pretty good standard. And according to the multitude of God's tender mercies, those are all pretty good standards. When Paul in the Dispensation of Grace talks about the standard of your forgiveness, he connects it to the blood of Christ, which David knew nothing about. Isn't that interesting? He says this. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." You see in the context here, David recognizes that, again, the two great sins, and I don't mean great in the sense of good, I mean great in the sense of massive consequences, was with Bathsheba and when he killed Uriah, when he had him killed. Murder and adultery. Mm-hmm. Under the law, there was no sacrifice for those two sins. All the other sins you could bring sacrifices for. And David did. But he's recognizing that under that law, I am guilty and condemned. And there's no sacrifice I can bring, because if there was, I would bring it. Now, keep reading here. He says, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." It's amazing how much David does know, and yet he doesn't know anything about the blood of Christ. He says, "In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Can I tell you this? Hyssop and hyssop is not going to make you clean today. No. You can pray Psalm 51 all you want to God today to God. And you know what? God is not going to purge you by hyssop today. Hyssop was part of the blood sacrifices. So God's not going to use the blood sacrifices today. Isn't that fascinating? He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." You see how deep David was under personal conviction of his sin. He says at verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my transgressions, my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Is the prayer that David prays here, is this a pattern of how you and I should pray today? Listen, this is not how you and I should pray today. Not what we should pray for. Now don't misunderstand me. If you've never trusted Christ for your salvation, you better get under deep conviction for your sin. But you've heard some things that David never heard. The blood of Christ. God's not going to use hyssop to forgive your sins today. It's the blood of Christ. David didn't know that. David prayed in consistent with what he knew and what was revealed at the time. I'm not faulting David at all. I am saying God's working different today in the dispensation of grace. David prayed specifically in his specific prayer in relationship to the Holy Spirit. He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He says at verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from thy presence." Listen, if you think Let me say it differently. Do people say David was the man after God's own heart?
Yes.
And they're right about that. And so they put David up as the great example and so forth. And so if David is the great example, shouldn't we follow David in praying either as a lost man or as a saved man, trying to get continual forgiveness? The answer is no. This is not the pattern of our relationship to God today. God is never going to hide His face from you. God is never going to take the Holy Spirit from you. God, when David asks God, he says, God, don't see my sins, blot out my sins. How come God doesn't see your sins today? Because He sees you in His Son. Not because He has Alzheimer's. Not because he had brain fog one day. God sees you in Jesus Christ. And you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And you're sealed until and unto the day of redemption. You belong to Him forever. Listen, this understanding, this will not produce pride. That's the flesh. What's that? This will humble your heart. This will say, wow, Lord, You've forgiven me this much. I was every bit as guilty as David was. Each of us could say that. And yet You have forgiven me totally, completely because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The value of the blood, however valuable the blood of Christ is, and to whatever extent that God is rich, wealthy in His capacity to give freely and His willingness to give freely, that's how forgiven we are. And He sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise to demonstrate you belong to Him forever. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to have you compare something here. That was a picture of David. Well, there's another very, very famous king in Israel. When David is praying to God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, there's a reason David thought that was a possibility. Because there was a king who preceded David. And something happened to that king that wasn't good. Which king am I talking about? Exactly right. That's why we're going now to 1 Samuel 16. Look over to 1 Samuel 16. Look at what it says here. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm in 2 Samuel, that's why I'm not seeing it. 16:14. Look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. It says this: but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Did you get the right verse there? 16:14? But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. God left him. Look over to chapter number 18, verse 12. 18, verse 12. Look at what it says here. It says, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. That's 18, 12. First Samuel 18. See that? What does that verse tell us that the Lord did in relationship to Saul? He left him. Listen, God will never depart from you. You are bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. You are in Jesus Christ. How do you know it's absolutely impossible for God to depart from you as a believer? How do you know? You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed how long? Until and unto. You're in Christ. In order for God to depart from you, who would He have to depart from? From the Lord Jesus Christ. Is He going to do that? No. Think with me for a few more minutes about sealed. Why do you seal something? To keep it in? Preserve it? Security. No one can get at it and take it out. Good. Why else? Why else do you seal something? It's a stamp of approval. Keep it fresh. That's good. What's that? It shows ownership. See all those many, many reasons why you seal something. Let me give you one, what I think is a pretty cool illustration about this. I'm going to have you look with me to Daniel 6 and Matthew 27. Daniel chapter 6, Matthew 27, and then we'll try to wrap it up by sometime. All right? Get Daniel 6 and then Matthew 27. Watch this. And then we'll try to wrap this up here. I'm going to have you, we're going to, first of all, look at the one in Matthew 27. When you're in Matthew 27, what's going on in Matthew 27? Who knows? What's going on in Matthew 27? Christ, his death, right? He's turned over and then he dies, right? Put him in the tomb. And what happens is that the Pharisees are quite concerned about, he said he was going to rise from the dead 3 days later, and we don't want the disciples to go and steal the body, so we better have some kind of preservation mechanism, and right? So look at Matthew 27, 62. It says, "Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." But they have no excuse, by the way. For all eternity, they're going to be reminded that they said this to Pilate here, that therefore they heard Christ say he was going to rise from the dead. That for all eternity, that statement back to them that they heard, that they acknowledged that there is going to haunt them for all eternity. We heard that guy say he's going to rise from the dead. We heard that guy say he's the Messiah. We heard that guy say he's going to rise from the dead, but we didn't believe it. For all eternity, that is going to haunt them. Isn't that an amazing thing about that? I got kind of sidetracked there, didn't I? Well, look at this. He says, "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure. Here it is. Sealing the stone and setting a watch. What was the purpose of the seal, sealing the stone? What was it showing? What was it saying? Ownership. Don't touch. Stay away. Belongs to me. My authority. All those types of things. You see the idea of sealing the tomb? Now watch this. Go back with me to Daniel 6. Go to Daniel 6. Do you know what's going on in Daniel 6? Daniel and the... Thank you. Someone got it. Okay. So watch this. Daniel in the lion's den. Remember, they come up with this plot to destroy Daniel and so forth. Because of time's sake, we're just going to jump ahead. So they throw Daniel in the lion's den. I want you to see what Darius, what his these other princes say to Darius about his law. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 15. "Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed." So remember that concept. Okay? That when the king makes a law, it cannot be changed. Keep reading. "Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and cast him into the den of lions. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." This guy became a believer, by the way. "And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den." Here it is. "And the king," what? "Sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords." Here it is. "That the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel." What in this passage was the purpose of the seal? That the purpose could not be changed. And it was the seal of the king and his lords. Listen, when you got sealed by the Holy Spirit, you know who the lords are? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And He sealed you that His purpose could not be changed concerning you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. You have been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit is God's seal. It's His earnest to you that His purpose towards you in Christ cannot be changed. Isn't that wonderful? That's why when He's talking about the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, He says there's one body, the body of Christ, and there's one Spirit. That's how you got into the body of Christ. And that's how you're going to stay in the body of Christ forever. That kind of understanding, that kind of appreciation. Listen, if you really grasp that and appreciate that and grow in that, and I know we grasp it just a little bit at a time, I understand that. But it won't cause you and me just to go live in sin. It's the flesh that causes us to go live. We pay attention to the flesh. You understand more and more and more about God's grace and who He's made you to be in Christ and what He's done for you in Christ. That is the most powerful thing to compel your heart and your mind to live in the light of His grace and the power of His love. It's interesting. Grace motivates by grace. Faith worketh by love. And by love, we serve. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time that we can look at these verses to remind us again about the fact that You've sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, not just until the day of redemption, but unto it. And that seal is the absolute guarantee, the proof, that Your purpose towards us in Christ cannot be changed. And all the Lords agree. The Godhead agrees. And Father, in our very feeble, humble, very small way, we say amen. Because it is so, and so be it. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.